Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. This morning we'll be looking at a well-known story in verses 11 through 19. This is both a wonderful story, a most wonderful story, and a most tragic story. As you well know by now, Jesus is only a couple of days away from Jerusalem in terms of geography, but a couple of months away in terms of God's divine timetable. And so Jesus here is moving slowly toward Jerusalem, and it's during this time that Jesus is giving final instructions to those who are His true followers. He's also confronting and condemning those who are false teachers, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, as I've told you many times before, every miracle ever performed by Jesus Christ was designed by God to be the evidence that Jesus was exactly who He claimed to be, the long-awaited, prophesied Messiah the Old Testament authors wrote about. The many miracles recorded in the Gospel accounts demonstrate over and over again the deity of Jesus Christ. You'll remember also that the miracles we have recorded for us in Scripture are simply a minimal representation of the miracles Jesus performed. As the Apostle John tells us in John 21:25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." In other words, what we have in Scripture are just a few carefully selected miracles to support the Holy Spirit's purpose in writing. In terms of Luke's Gospel, Luke records 5 miracles of healing for us. You'll remember that during the time of His ministry, Jesus nearly banished disease from the entire country of Israel. But Luke does mention 5 miracles of healing during Christ's time on earth. This is the 4th one. The first 3 involve one person. The last one involves 2 in Jericho when Jesus heals 2 blind men. But here, in our passage for this morning, is a miracle that involves 10 people. 10 people with the most tragic disease, the disease of leprosy. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 17. "While He," that's Jesus, "was on the way to Jerusalem, He was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As He entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met Him. And they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When He saw them, He said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at His feet, giving thanks to Jesus, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And He said to him, 'Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well.' Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees," that's the next passage. Got a little carried away there. That begins the next passage. We're going to end at verse 19 today. Now, most often, Jesus heals just one at a time. But here, He heals 10 men simultaneously. And if only God can instantaneously heal one leper, then there's no question about who Jesus is in this situation. This is a demonstration of divine power that is both unmistakable and undeniable. And as I've told you many times before, never once ever did any enemy of Jesus ever challenge or dispute any miracle Jesus ever performed. Look at Acts chapter 4 for a moment. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Peter and John are arrested for preaching. Verse 13, as they observed the confidence, they're standing before the council, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained, and untrained men, they were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. What are you going to say? He was ill, he's now healed. There's not much to say. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to everyone who lives in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. They can't deny the miracle. They seek to shut up the disciples. John 12, verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that Jesus was there. And they came. Who? The multitude. Not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, the one that Jesus raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death, because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. How ironic is that? We can't deny the miracle, so let's kill him. Let's shut the disciples up. Listen, if you're going to deny that Jesus is God incarnate performing miraculous deeds, then you're going to have to destroy the evidence that he is indeed God incarnate. Amen. Jesus demonstrated power over creation, power over nature, power over Satan and demons, power over sickness, power over death. Consequently, every miracle was called a sign and a wonder, a sign because it pointed to deity. Only God could do what Jesus did. And as a wonder, because that was always the response of the people who witnessed and heard of the innumerable miracles of Jesus Christ. And if you think about Christ's ministry on earth, it combined always mercy and judgment. His ministry on earth was a combination of mercy and judgment. In judgment, Jesus explained over and over again that if people did not confess their sin and repent of their sin, they would spend eternity in hell. But at the same time, Jesus constantly demonstrated his love and mercy by healing those who would believe, and more often than not, those who refused to repent, even though they'd been healed. Remember also that no healing was ever on the basis of man's faith, although God did enable some to believe. On the other hand, every healing was the result of Jesus sovereignly choosing to heal the individual. As I just said, the other remarkable divine attribute we see in the miracle in our text and in every miracle Jesus performs is the mercy and the compassion and the sympathy toward those who suffered in this life. And as you saw from the text, the suffering in our passage has to do with leprosy. Understand, there is no sickness on earth more devastating than the disease of leprosy. These were the most pitied people on earth. There was at the time no cure. You could not even get close enough to try and cure a leper, help a leper. You did not talk to them. You didn't go near them. In fact, they were required to warn you when they got anywhere near you. And of all people, they were the most to be avoided and the most to be pitied. And so this tragic human condition sets up what is clearly a divine miracle performed with divine power. And as well, there's compassion and there's sympathy that's also divine. This miracle will speak volumes because it undoes what people assumed was a divine curse. You'll remember both the scribes and the Pharisees taught a form of health, wealth, and prosperity foolishness. They believed and they taught that if you were rich, it was because God blessed you. And they were right about that. But if you were poor, you must have done something wrong because poverty was a curse from God, and in that, they were wrong. If you were healthy, it was because God blessed you, and they were right about that. But if you were sickly, you must have done something wrong because sickness or illness was a curse from God for sin. And in that, more often than not, they were also wrong. But that was the prevailing attitude. You'll remember even the disciples demonstrating that prevailing attitude said in John chapter 9, verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" So you can know in their minds, a leper or his parents had to be among the greatest of sinners. Leprosy was always viewed as divine judgment. And so here is Jesus, so divinely sympathetic and compassionate and yet also powerful, and he's going to instantaneously and completely overturn what everyone assumes is divine judgment, again, demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is in fact God incarnate. Now you might recall that back in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus healed the leper, he told him not to tell anyone because it was the most remarkable miracle of all. He says, don't tell anyone about this. Raise a man from the dead, and someone could claim, well, he wasn't really dead. Heal a leper, and no one could say he wasn't really a leper. And so Jesus told the healed leper not to tell anyone because he knew that the multitudes would try to take him by force and make him their earthly ruler, which would have forced him out of the Father's timetable. That was long ago. Here, he doesn't tell the 10 not to say anything because he is so close to the Father's timetable for the cross. Now, to set the context here, I need to remind you of some important details. Details we covered back in Luke chapter 5. The word leprosy here is the word lepros in the Greek. Let me tell you a little bit about leprosy. I won't go into too much detail, but just so you have the context firmly in mind here. Like its Old Testament counterpart, leprous is a general term for a number of skin conditions. The most severe of those was Hansen's disease, which is leprosy as it's known today. Leprosy, or Hansen's disease, is known from ancient writings, 600 BC, from China, India, and Egypt, and from mummified remains from Egypt. It was common enough in Israel to warrant extensive regulation in the Mosaic Law of those suffering from leprosy and related skin diseases. We find that in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. The disease is caused by the bacterium, Mycobacterium leprae, discovered by the Norwegian scientist G.H.A. Hansen in 1873. It was the first bacterium to be identified as the cause of a human disease. While it's now known that this disease is not highly communicable, it was believed at the time that the bacterium was communicable through touch and breath. Leprosy attacks the skin, peripheral nerves, especially near the wrists, elbows, and knees, and mucous membrane. It forms lesions on the skin and can disfigure the face by collapsing the nose and causing folding of the skin, leading some to call it lion's disease due to the resulting lion-like appearance of the face. Contrary to popular belief, leprosy does not eat away the flesh. Rather, due to the loss of feeling, especially in the hands and the feet, people with the disease literally rub off their extremities and faces unknowingly. And then because the disease-producing agent frequently attacks the larynx, the leper's voice acquired a raspy, grating quality. Dr. Paul Brandt, the modern world-renowned expert on leprosy, gives some helpful insight. He writes, "What makes Hansen's disease so different is that it primarily acts as an anesthetic, numbing the pain cells of hands, feet, nose, eyes, and ears. Not so bad, really, one might think. Most diseases are felt because of their pain. What makes a painless disease so horrible? Hansen's disease," he writes, "its numbing quality is precisely the reason it's so horrible. For thousands of years, people thought this disease caused the ulcers on hands and feet and face, which eventually led to rotting flesh and loss of limbs. Mainly through Dr. Brand's research, it's been established that in 99% of the cases, Hansen's disease only numbs the extremities. The destruction follows solely because the warning system of pain is gone. Basically," he writes, "people destroy their own limbs." How does the decay happen? In villages of Africa and Asia, a person with Hansen's disease has been known to reach directly into a charcoal fire to retrieve a dropped potato. Nothing in his body tells him not to. Patients at Brand's hospital in India would work all day gripping a shovel with a protruding nail or extinguishing a burning wick with their bare hands or walk on splintered glass. Watching them, Brand began formulating his radical theory that Hansen's disease was chiefly anesthetic and only indirectly a destroyer. On one occasion, he tried to open the door of a little storeroom, but a rusty padlock would not yield. A patient, an undersized, malnourished 10-year-old, approached him, smiling. "Let me try, Sahib Doctor," he offered and reached for the key. With a quick jerk of his hand, he turned the key in the rusty lock. Brand was dumbfounded. How could this weak youngster show more strength than him? His eyes caught a telltale clue. Was that a drop of blood on the floor? Upon examining the boy's fingers, Brand discovered the act of turning the key had gashed the finger open to the bone. Skin, fat, and joint were all exposed, yet the boy was completely unaware of it. The daily routine of life grinds away at the Hansen disease's patient. Their hands and their feet, no warning system alerts them. If an ankle is turned, tearing a tendon or muscle, he'll adjust and walk crooked. If a rat chews off a finger in the night, he'll not discover it even missing until the next morning. And so the sad story goes. Stanley Stein went blind because of another quirk of HD. Each morning he would wash his face with a hot washcloth, but neither his hand nor his face was sensitive enough to temperature to warning him that he was using scalding water, gradually destroying his eyes. That's how it worked. The disease went from 10 to 30 years with victims usually dying from low resistance, other diseases, or infections. Since 1982, by the way, there has been an effective treatment that can kill the bacterium. Still, there are probably 1.5 million cases in the world, mostly in third world countries where they don't have that kind of protection. And so this disease is still with us. How remarkable that you would not feel you're actually rubbing your nose off your face. It's a tragic, tragic disease. Now, the Jews did have a reason to see leprosy as a curse of God. Why? Well, because on rare occasions, God did use leprosy as punishment. Naaman was a leper by divine punishment. Uzziah was a leper by divine punishment. Being a leper was the worst, and they had a lot of lepers in Israel, as Luke 4:27 says. There were many lepers in the day of Elijah and Elisha. Obviously, they were still there in the days of Jesus. In fact, in biblical times, the effect of leprosy was so severe and the potential for wiping out a population was so great that God laid down several prescriptions. Leviticus 13 and 14, as I said, lays out a very long and careful prescription for determining whether someone had this disease. Numbers 5, verse 2, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. Send them out of the camp. To where? Doesn't matter. Get rid of them. These are people. Human beings with a disease. They can't be with everyone else. Now you'll remember that the local health inspectors were the priests. Why were the priests the local health inspectors? Because they often believed that disease was caused by sin, and the priests were to deal with such issues. Since they were responsible to know the law of God and apply the law of God, and since this was laid out in the law of God, if you had a skin disease of any kind, you went to the priest. You went through a process of all that was required in Leviticus 13 and 14 so that there could be a determination as to what exactly you had and what they would do to you, or perhaps for you. And if it's discovered that you had that communicable disease called leprosy that's so horrific, you were then removed from all social contact, and the only people you could ever associate were other lepers. Just think of being diagnosed and then instantly being isolated and alienated. The people you needed the most, your loving family, your friends, they could not come anywhere near you. You couldn't associate with other people in the synagogue or any social environment whatsoever. You were an alien from all of life and left only with others in your same horrific misery so that you could only get worse. Religiously and socially defiled in every way, no family, no job, no friends, no worship, no hope. They were walking illustrations of sin. They were walking illustrations of divine judgment. They lived a horrific life. That's exactly why when Jesus comes to their village, they cry out to Him in unison. And they're healed. And as such, it is an astounding and incredible healing from every possible perspective. We're going to see an amazing demonstration of divine goodness and tenderness and compassion and mercy. You're not even supposed to go anywhere near these people. We're going to see an amazing story of Christ's divine power to heal this incurable disease and to restore full health to all 10 people back to a pure and whole condition, regardless of their heart, regardless of their faith. And as was the case of all of Jesus' miracles, they were instantaneous and complete. Instantaneous and complete. It's also both a wonderful and a most shocking story, as I said. It's shocking in the ingratitude that's demonstrated. But more importantly, it is wonderful in the instant attitude of gratitude and worship and salvation that's demonstrated in the life of one. This is not just a story of 10 lepers who were healed physically. It's also the story of one man who was healed physically and, much more importantly, spiritually and eternally. This is more than a story. It's almost parabolic. It's parabolic in that there's a lesson for us. There are implications for us to see. Now let's look at the story. Let's see what God would have for us here. The outline is simple. Physical healing, spiritual healing. There's your outline. First, physical healing. Look at verse 11. By the way, as we come to verse 11, there has been some time elapse between verse 10 and verse 11. Verse 11, while he, that's Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he's with his disciples, the multitudes are following. While Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, as you know, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the final time. That's the big picture. But before arriving in Jerusalem for the final time at the beginning of Passion Week, Jesus, the Word of God tells us, made three brief visits to the city and its vicinity. He went there for the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7 and 8 tells us. He went there for the Feast of Dedication, John 9 and 10 tells us. And then to Bethany, which was near Jerusalem, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. After raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus left the region of Jerusalem, which is in Judea, for the village of Ephraim. The MacArthur Study Bible reads this way. John 11:54 tells us that after raising Lazarus to avoid the authorities who were seeking to kill him, Jesus went to a village called Ephraim, that's north of Jerusalem, near the border of Samaria. From there, he apparently traveled north through Samaria and Galilee one more time, possibly to join friends and family from Galilee who would be making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. From there, he would have traveled south by the conventional route, which would have brought him through Jericho in chapter 18, verse 35, to Jerusalem. So, get this. He's headed to Jerusalem, which is south. In our passage, he's going north. Well, he's got to disciple his men. He's got to continue to confront the scribes and the Pharisees. He's walking in this circular route, as it were, to hit all these villages and towns before he goes for the final time to Jerusalem. Verse 12. As he entered a village, you remember Jesus did this all the time, right? He went preaching and teaching. What was his message? Hey, if you love everyone, you'll get to heaven. No, that wasn't his message. His message was, you're a sinner. If you do not repent, you'll spend eternity in hell. Repent, for the kingdom, that's heaven, is at hand. That's his message. Verse 12. He entered a village. As he entered this village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance, met him. Now, as I told you, this would be standard procedure anytime lepers came anywhere close to someone who was healthy. They typically, to warn others, would croak out in their broken voice, unclean, unclean, and you would know to move away from the voice. Unlike the leper in Luke 5, verses 12 and 13, who came close enough to Jesus that Jesus could touch him, these men rightfully keep their distance as the law required. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 talks about that. Numbers 5, 2 and 3, and 2 Kings 7, verse 3 mention that. As I told you, lepers were strictly forbidden to come near other people or to interact with anyone except other lepers. And so great was the fear of contagion that lepers were barred from Jerusalem or from any other walled city. They were forbidden to come within 6 feet of a healthy person, 150 feet if the wind was blowing from the direction of the leper, and they were restricted to a special compartment in the synagogue. According to Alfred Edersheim, in the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, so ostracized were lepers that one rabbi refused to eat an egg bought on the same street where a leper was seen. Another advocated throwing stones at lepers to force them to keep their distance. As I said, it's now known that leprosy, Hansen's disease, is not highly contagious since 90 to 95% of the human race is immune to it. Exactly how the disease is transmitted is not known for certain, but people living in close contact with those with untreated leprosy have a higher risk of becoming infected. But lepers in biblical times were isolated, not only due to fear of infection, but also because they were ceremonially unclean. That's what Leviticus 13 talks about. In rabbinic teaching, leprosy was second only to contact with a dead body in terms of defilement. Edersheim continues, not merely actual contact with a leper, but even his entrance defiled a habitation and everything in that habitation to the beams of the roof. Even if he even put his head into a place, it became unclean. Leave your door open, the leper pokes his head inside, you got to burn your house down. And so Jesus enters this village, and there waiting for him is this tragic little band of lepers. Seeing Jesus approach, knowing who he was, verse 13, they raised their voices. Don't forget that leprosy typically affected their larynx so that their voice was grating and raspy, but they did their best to be heard. Look at what they say, verse 13. Jesus, that identifies who he is. Master, that identifies what he's able to do. It's interesting to note that that word master, epistates, it's used six times and it's found only in Luke's gospel. It always refers to Jesus. But this is the only occasion of the six where the term was used by someone other than Christ's disciples. The word epistates speaks of someone who possesses noteworthy authority or noteworthy power. It definitely refers to someone with miraculous power. And the fact that the lepers in unison use this title to address Jesus tells us that they knew full well of his miraculous ability to heal. You'll remember that he drew tens of thousands of people every single time he appeared in public, mostly because all of Israel knew of his ability and his power to heal. Their words are the words of just about everyone who desired to be healed by Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. That's a phrase that recognizes that they are in a most pitiful condition. That's a phrase that recognizes that they are totally unable to solve their problem on their own. There's nothing they can do to resolve their situation. It tells us that they know that they have to depend on someone else. They have to depend on another. And in this situation, it's someone with divine power. That's why they ask for mercy. MacArthur says to beg for mercy expresses a recognition of superior power, but at the same time, one who's approachable. So they believe Jesus has both the power and the mercy to help them, and that tells us that his power and his compassion were widely known. They're aware of it. aware enough to cry out to Him for healing. By the way, we see those same words in Matthew 9, 15, 17, 20, Mark 10. Have mercy. That's all they could ask for. Would you please have mercy on us? This time, though, it's different. Their disease is incurable, and everyone knew it. Perhaps they weren't sure Jesus would even get near them, let alone heal them, but they had nothing to lose. Bottom line, Jesus offered their only chance for deliverance. And so desperate, waiting for Jesus to arrive, when they see Him, they raise their broken voices in unison and they ask the one with power for mercy. Verse 14. When Jesus saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Jesus sees them. He speaks to them. And what He says is interesting. He doesn't say, "Be healed." Rather, He tells them to go and show yourselves to the priests. They're lepers. They cry out for mercy to be healed. He doesn't even address that. He simply says, "Go and show yourself to the priest." Now, why does He say that? Well, because they need to be examined by a priest to be declared clean, to be accepted publicly. Well, but they haven't been healed yet. So the other reason He says this is that He is testing their faith to see whether or not they would obey His command. By telling them to go see the priest, He was affirming the validity of the law of God. By obeying, these men were demonstrating faith in His ability, and they were also fulfilling their obligation as the law required. Oh, it may not be great faith, but it would be a display of some faith. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 32, the priests would examine them. They were the public health inspectors. It was an elaborate process lasting for 8 days, involving various examinations and sacrifices and rituals to determine whether or not a person was truly free of leprosy. If there was some question within the 8 days, well, then you went another 8 days. Well, what happened? Look at verse 14. And as they were going, they were cleansed. That's it? I mean, Dr. Luke is writing this. He simply states the facts, just the details. As they were going, they were cleansed. Well, they did have some faith. They did obey. And they were healed of their leprosy. All 10 of them. Now, listen carefully. Very important point. The hypercharismatics have taken passages like this and absolutely obliterated the purpose and the meaning and the authorial intent of the passage. So listen carefully. Understand that Jesus healed people simply because He chose to heal them. He didn't heal them based on their faith. He healed them because He chose to heal them. There were times when Jesus healed people because they believed. There were many times, most often, that He healed people who did not believe. In fact, there were times when He raised dead people who couldn't believe. So for someone to say, well, the reason you can't be healed is because you don't have faith, apparently they haven't read the gospel accounts. Because Jesus did that all the time. In this case, And so there are times when faith plays a role, times when it doesn't, but in this case, he asks them to exhibit enough faith to do what he said, and they did. As MacArthur says, there were no spectacular dramatic words, no special effects, no histrionics, just a complete instantaneous cleansing of all traces of the disease that had infected and disfigured their bodies for so long. And I don't know if you caught it, but how ironic that the very priests who vehemently rejected Jesus for being near sinners, let alone lepers, how ironic that they would be the ones to validate the undeniable fact that the lepers had been healed. They would be forced to confirm his supernatural power and strict adherence to the law and thus become reluctant witnesses to his deity. I mean, you have to love that. Understand, every one of those 8 days that their healing was being validated, those men themselves would be the living witnesses to the very divinity of Jesus Christ. As they walk away, they're cleansed. Listen, you can't even begin to imagine what they felt. You can't imagine what they thought. How ecstatic they must have been to know the leprosy was gone. By the way, see the word cleansed there? See that? They were cleansed. Katharizo. Katharizo in the Greek, which means that no sign of the leprosy was left. Totally cleansed. That's recreation. Instantaneous. Complete. Well, that's the physical healing. And that's good, right? That's a far distant second place to our second point. Now watch this. They were unified in their leprosy. They were unified in their crying out. They were unified in their understanding of who he was and what he could do. They were unified in their healing. They were unified in their going to the priests. But that's where their unity ended. Which leads us to our second point. Spiritual healing. Look at verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. How wonderful is this? But wait, only one of them? Only one, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God? I mean, you can know that they were all overjoyed at the prospect of returning to a normal life with family and friends. They wouldn't be ostracized from society, spit at, rocks thrown at them. But this one soul, only this one soul, grasped the profound implications of what had happened to him. He now knew Jesus could heal. He now understood that Jesus had to be God to heal. And what's obvious is that the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to understand his need to have his sin dealt with. Now listen, I don't have the time to go through this, but the Jews all knew that God was primarily a Redeemer and a Savior. Physically and spiritually. They understood that. He is repeatedly referred to in the Old Testament as a Redeemer and a Savior. And so there's no question that this one leper understood that he had been healed physically, but the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to understand his need to be saved from the penalty of his sin. And so the one turns back to thank Jesus and to worship Jesus. Now notice he does three things. Three things. This one man, number one, He's unable to restrain his joyful praise, and so he begins glorifying God with a loud voice. Did you catch that? Because of the leprosy, he didn't really have a voice before. And now, with his voice restored, his first words, the first words out of his mouth, were praise to God. That those two words, loud voice, that tells us something in the Greek. It speaks of strong, powerful emotion. Passionate emotion. Elizabeth, it said, spoke with a loud voice. Followers of Jesus at the triumphal entry spoke with a loud voice. Even demons, when they're confronted by the Son of God, spoke with a loud voice. There's a second thing here, verse 16. He fell on his face at his feet. What do people do in the Word of God when they come face to face with the living God? They fall on their face in the dirt. Amen. It's simply an affirmation of Christ's deity. The Old Testament taught that only God was to be worshipped, and so for someone to put his face in the dirt at the feet of Jesus Christ was to say to everyone, this is God. This one's God. Third thing, he gave thanks to God. How interesting is that? Why doesn't he give thanks first? Because who God is more important than what God did for him. Amen. We've talked about this before. You know, we have a tendency with our salvation to think it's all about us. The blessings of salvation are always secondary to the fact that God, sovereign God, saved us. Amen. It's always about glorifying God. That's first and foremost, always. And so finally, he gives thanks to Jesus. He fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. That's the only right response, isn't it? Now watch this. The nine, they're on their way to offer themselves up to the priests in accordance with the law. No doubt they were going to worship God in the temple. But this man, however, did not worship him through religious ritual at a temple from which God had long since withdrawn his glory. Instead, recognizing deity right in front of him, he wasn't going to go through the religious process. He simply turns around, worships God incarnate, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He got it. This is amazing. This is absolutely mind-blowing. Oh, but even more amazing is what Luke tells us next. Look at it, verse 16. And he was a Samaritan. What? A Samaritan? What do we know about the Jews and the Samaritans? Oh, it's simple. They hated each other. And typically, they had nothing to do with each other. And understand, if the scribes and the Pharisees had nothing to do with people they deemed to be sinners, you can know that they had nothing to do with a leper, but a Samaritan leper, they would have despised this man, believing by virtue of his heritage, he deserved to be a leper. Consequently, they would have never, ever, ever expected God to help a Samaritan leper. You might recall God saved many people from a Samaritan village in John 4. And then you'll remember that the first person to whom Jesus revealed that he was the Messiah was a Samaritan woman. John 4, 25 and 26. Well, Jesus healed 10 men, right? And so he asks three logical questions. Look at it. By the way, they highlight the tragedy of this situation. Look at the first question, verse 17. Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? When Jesus asks a question, when God asks a question, anthropomorphically speaking, it's always to elicit a response, because he knows the answer. He's omniscient. The question expects an answer in the affirmative. Since Jesus had unmistakably healed all 10, but since only one had returned to give praise and worship and thanks to Jesus, he asks a second rhetorical question, verse 17. But the nine, where are they? The Greek here puts the word translated where at the end of the phrase for emphasis, making the question literally read, but the nine, they are where? In other words, Jesus says, the other nine should be here. Where are they? Now, here's what's clear. They got what they wanted in the physical realm. But they missed the bigger picture, the spiritual realm. And so their selfishness is revealed. They got what they asked for. They asked to be healed. They were healed. And so they felt no compulsion to remain, if for no other reason, even to give thanks. It reveals their hearts. And in a sense, it reflects the prevailing attitude of Israel toward Jesus throughout his ministry. Because they were the chosen people of God, they didn't think they needed a spiritual savior. The Jews were too proud to realize they were sinners, and as sinners, the enemies of God. All they were interested in was Jesus being a political savior, someone who would deliver them from their hated enemies, especially Rome, their oppressors. Well, Jesus asks the third, final, rhetorical question, and there's a hint of sadness in it. Verse 18. Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now, catch this. The emphasis is not on the Samaritan as much as it is on the failure of the chosen people of God to get the message. This healed leper, he didn't have the godly heritage the Jews did. He didn't have the law and the prophets like the Jews did. And yet, he understood who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him. He's grateful to be healed, but he knows he needs to be cleansed from his sin, which made him destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And so, barred from worshiping God in the inner court of the temple, he humbly worshiped God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, notice how the story ends, verse 19. He, Jesus, said to him, that's the healed leper who returned, stand up, he's still on his face, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. He's still on the ground worshiping. Jesus says, stand up. Now, here's what's so wonderful that you can't see in the English. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. The word in the Greek for made you well is different than the word for cleansed, katharizo in verse 14, and it's different from the word for healed, iaomai, in verse 15. The word made you well here is sozo. It's different. It's the common term used throughout the New Testament for being saved from the penalty of your sin. He doesn't say, hey, your faith got you healed. Doesn't say that. He says, your faith, which is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast, right? Your God-enabled faith saved you from the penalty of your sins. This man alone, out of the 10 who were miraculously healed, received the second more important eternal miracle of salvation from the penalty of his sin. And the unmistakable message is that his trust, gratitude, humility, commitment, love, praise, and worship, those are just the evidence of a work of God in his life at that moment. Now let me wrap it up. What's the message here? What's the message here? Well, sadly, this is a picture of the response of the world to the reality of Jesus Christ. Specifically, the 9 represent unbelieving Israel, who had only a superficial interest in Jesus. What did they want from Jesus? We're sick. We want to be healed. We're hungry. We want food. We hate Rome. Overthrow the Romans. Guess what? That's all temporal. That's all temporal. That's what the world does. You could call that grace rejected. They experience the common grace of God every single moment of every day, and yet they reject Jesus Christ. On the other hand, this one penitent man, he pictures the believing remnant among the Jews and any non-Jewish repentant sinners who will enter the kingdom of God. Both groups, the 9 and the 1, both groups enjoyed the benefit of Jesus' power and mercy. They basked in the wonder of His teaching and His miracles, but the majority were content only with the superficial temporal benefits they could get from Him. Only a few humbled themselves, glorified Him as God, worshipped Him, and desired that He transform their hearts. Listen. Everyone who has ever lived faces the same 2 choices. They can be content with experiencing the common grace of the God who causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The Bible's clear. The unbeliever, the unredeemed human being, can know for certainty from creation and from his conscience that there is a God. If there's a God, he has a standard. If he has a standard, he's probably serious about us meeting the standard. Amen. If he's the creator, he can determine the standard. Amen. And so every single human being knows there's a God. And every moment of his life is the evidence that there's a God who is sustaining, if nothing else, his life. Amen. Introduce poison, you die. Eat the wrong thing, you die. Get in your car, it should blow up. How does that human being last from moment to moment? That's called common grace. Common grace. Common grace. Ah, but there's special grace. Common grace handles the temporal stuff. That all goes away. Special grace, that comes through the teaching of the Word of God, which tells us, as Jesus repeatedly said, as John the Baptist said, as the apostles said, as the New Testament says, as the Old Testament says, you must repent to be saved. You got to repent. And that's an act of God. The most wonderful story? I was a leper. Nothing I could do. Had I died, I was going to hell. No question. Because I was a bad guy? No. Did drugs kill someone? No. I was a sinner. I was destined and deserving of hell. Jesus Christ cleansed me from my sin because He took that penalty upon Himself, gave me a new heart, made me a new creation. Most of us here this morning were lepers. We know that. We're so grateful. He did something we could never do. He saved us from the penalty of our sins. Some here this morning, you're still a leper. You say, that's not very nice. Well, the Bible calls you an enemy of God. And what you need is to pray that God would open your eyes to comprehend what was said this day. Comprehend the truth, because if He doesn't open your eyes, you can't get it. You can be religious. You can do the church thing. Doesn't mean you're going to heaven. God has to do a work in your life, invade your life, draw you to Himself so that you can be saved. Well, Father, thank You for our lesson this morning. What a powerful passage. It hits home. It hits home. We were friends with the world, but we were alienated from You. We're so grateful for what You did on our behalf, and yet at the same time, Father, our heart breaks for those who refuse to live for You, who refuse to confess their sin and repent of their sin and live for You. They refuse to deny self. They refuse to be willing to die for You if that's what You would so desire. And they refuse to follow You, to submit and obey to the Word of God. Father, open their eyes to comprehend the truth. Be gracious, merciful to do that. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, by Your grace, Your mercy, by nothing on our part of our own effort, we, like the cleansed leper, we put our face in the dirt and we worship. Father, thank You so much for Your precious Word, what we've learned this day. We pray that the indwelling Spirit would bring these truths to remembrance, so that we might worship and serve You more effectively. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.